So David mentioned when I asked kind of the format, three sessions, I guess, and the first one is going to be more of an informal testimony. But what I wanted to do is really go through a particular section of Scripture, really starting this evening and all the way through Sunday night, the farewell discourse from John 13 to John 17. I don't know how far we'll get or how we'll do it because it's obviously quite a bit to go through. But as I was thinking about this particular retreat, my mind kept going back to this. In many ways, this is kind of a final men's retreat for Jesus and his disciples before he was crucified. And part of what I want to say in relation to the testimony is the influence of these passages on my life the last really 2 years. And about 2 years ago, maybe Christmas time, each December I like to take a particular passage that is related to the incarnation and kind of just think through that, meditate on it. And for whatever reason, I thought that 2 years ago I wouldn't do one of the nativity narratives, but if you stretch the incarnation out, right, to Christ, once he takes on flesh, he's always in the flesh, and that's never going to be reversed. And so I thought, well, maybe this December I will look at the farewell discourse. And it really was more than I was bargaining for. It became one of the most convicting studies that I've ever done personally, and I'm still really wrestling with a lot of stuff in it. And I'll get to that after I give a bit of the testimony. But let's read John 13. And just what we'll do is look at the opening verses and then the foot washing scenario. So we'll read just the first 17 verses. And hopefully this will kind of set the stage for what we'll do this weekend and carry that on into the Lord's Day. John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth, Lord, we thank you that in your great power and sovereignty, you have so directed our paths that we would be here this evening. Lord, we do pray that we would see Jesus. Lord, as we consider, even by way of testimony, Lord, certain things, we pray that you would be the one who is seen, who is loved. Lord, because you first loved us, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who loved his own and loved them to the end. Lord, that he's willing to lay down his life for us. Lord, we pray that we would never get over the historical fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again that we might be saved. So, Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I mean, again, I mean, I've met, I believe, most of you. And so, in that sense, we know each other on that basic level. But just run through a few things about my testimony. I grew up in a Christian home. Many of you know my dad. I believe he's been at your church and has preached there. Really grateful for the family that God placed me in. I think the older I get and the more I realize I don't know what I'm doing with my children, I'm more grateful for the upbringing that God in his kindness placed me in. It was not a perfect home, but it was a happy home. I'm grateful for parents who were humble enough to apologize to my brother and me when they didn't always do things in patience and things like that. But in that home, I learned the gospel. I went to a Christian school my entire life, so I was just surrounded by many blessings. So Christian home, Christian church, Christian school, Christian friends, everything really was Christian. That was the entire context. I didn't know anything else. But the two ideas of how Christianity was thought through, communicated, were different in the home and church and then in the school. So in the home and in the church, it would have been more reformed. In the school, it would have been more, not reformed. You know, make your decision. You know, Christianity looks this way, and if you really love Jesus, you won't do certain things. And the big trifecta in Greenville, you know, music, movies, and dress. You know, that's like if you're a good Christian, then all those three things will be in order. And so there was a lot of tension in my mind between what is the faith. How can you know that you're a Christian? And on one level, I don't ever remember a day where I have not believed in the gospel. And I remember in elementary school for the first time, really convicted of sin in a different way than obviously I knew sin was bad, all right, and you shouldn't like it, but in a really acute way, just really convicted, felt bad, and so prayed that Jesus would save me. And understanding a lot of that stuff and basis of assurance, I probably prayed that prayer, I would say, almost nightly from elementary school, even in through college. Just really, really struggled with assurance in a very deep way, which which while the struggles with assurance aren't continuing now, that those thoughts, those feelings probably have carried into even, you know, the present day. So a great sensitivity to people who are struggling with assurance and things like that. But all coupled with that, there are two thoughts that were all consuming. All right. So right there's many ways to give a testimony. I mean, you can go chronologically and it's like, you know, when I was in third grade, this happened, fourth grade, and that gets kind of, or you can do like ideas, like what are the two major ideas that really shaped, and the two ideas that really influenced me in a great way, and it was in that context of assurance, were death and ministry. Death and ministry were in my mind from the earliest. I can remember being in first, second grade and just being absolutely terrified by the prospect of death. And then also terrified by the prospect that if I were to love the Lord a lot, whatever that looked like, then I'm going to end up in ministry. And so those two things really were gripping, and in that context, just incredibly restless with the whole assurance thing. You know, if I were to die right now, if that were to happen, just no idea where I would be. And so as I got older, those thoughts got bigger. And so in high school, there were two main reasons why I didn't really openly rebel. One was, I think at the heart, I did love the Lord. But the other one was I was kind of a coward, all right? You know, the heart may have wanted to do things, but I didn't have the guts, you know, to follow through. And so the fact that I had the desire to do certain things then really intensified the lack of assurance thing, which then intensified the death thing, which then was like, well, there's no way I can ever do anything about this because then God will call in the ministry. So, I mean, it's this perpetual, and I've got no really better way to explain it other than, like, it's just this few things that just, that they fed each other, and they fed, and it was just really not enjoyable. And summer before my senior year in high school, I again came under conviction and basically was like, Lord, you know, I'm fearful of the ministry. You know that, you always have. But I need to be right with you. All right. And so if being right with you may mean ministry, so be it. So be it. And there was a big weight off of that, but then there was another aspect of the fear of ministry that came in, and that's, oh no, I think the Lord is calling me in the ministry, and I'm incredibly afraid of people. The prospect of speaking in front of people is terrifying, and so it just was not really an enjoyable time. But the Lord gave grace, I hope, in that. And so went through college, studied, you know, majored in Bible and all that, went to grad school. And my first year in seminary, we had to deal with, particular, you know, Old Testament, criticism, the Bible criticism. And so for the first time I was reading, really, really smart people who have studied the scriptures, but didn't believe it. And were having all these really hard arguments as to why, you know, the Bible's not true from a conservative Christian perspective. And I wasn't prepared for that at all, just not prepared for that. And so I started thinking, you know, what, maybe I am just, we're all just products of our environment. So I happened to grow up in a Christian home, Christian school, so therefore that's why I'm a Christian. So the first time I heard attacks against the Bible, I just wasn't prepared at all. And along with that time, there was a chapel speaker who made a statement that said, "Such is the transition from darkness to light. If you don't remember the day, you've probably never made that transition." All right, now I'm thinking, I don't know the day. I you know, so here I'm 21. All the prayers that I prayed in elementary school on are like, none of them took, because I didn't have that kind of testimony of this dramatic, you know, being saved. So I was like, you know what? I don't remember the day. It's probably never happened. And so there I was. You know, I've publicly told people I'm called to the ministry. I'm majoring in Bible, and here I am sitting in class having just no clue where I stand. I mean, just, and so then that increased the death stuff, and then again by that time you start thinking, who can I go to now? Because I can't go to anyone at Bob Jones, because I'm Barrett's kid and I'm a Bible major. I can't go to anyone at church because I'm Barrett's kid and I'm studying for Bible. And so I had nowhere. I just didn't know what to do. And I felt trapped. I was engaged. I mean, Bridget knew the struggles. But she's encouraged me to just, you know, tell someone. And I'm like, I can't, you know. And that's when I began to realize that there's another thing I'm struggling with, and that's the whole fear of man and perception and what people think of me, and it was just, it was horrible. And so the prayers began to take the shape of, you know, Lord, on one level I believe, I don't doubt, but on another level I've got no answer for these things. Could you please somehow, you know, break through, and that took place actually in a theology class. The professor was lecturing on God's sovereignty, and just in class, on almost this overwhelming sense of just how big God was, and that he's bigger than the critics who have, you know, multiple doctorates from European universities, you know, and it's in, like I say, it's okay to not be as smart as someone, right? I might be able to lose an argument with one of them, but that doesn't make them right, right? And so, and also understanding what faith is. Faith is that gift of God whereby we receive him. It's not our work that we muster that has to be like a certain level of degree to which once it gets that, okay, then we can know it. You know, faith is this constant reliance upon Jesus. And so, you know, I praise God for that. But that began an awareness in me that, I don't know how to say this, playing the game or not being honest about difficulties can have a very detrimental effect on the individual and then what will eventually be my family. And I'll get there in a minute. So very grateful to God for his grace and bringing me through that. And got married in 2000, and we just celebrated our 15th year, and that's been a good sanctifying learning reality. So Bridget and I got married, and we have different backgrounds. I mean, she grew up in a Christian environment, not not a Free Presbyterian environment. She is from Washington State, and so her parents, they just jumped from church to church, and so there was nothing really ever rooted. And she, we met at Bob Jones, and she started attending Faith Free her junior year, and I didn't realize it at the time. And you know, so she's coming into kind of this new reformed world and just eating it up at the time where I was used to it and having my own struggles with things. But there are obviously different cultures between Washington State and Greenville. On many levels, that didn't really affect much until she, I would say graciously confronted me with them. And it happened one of our first arguments in our marriage, not long after we were married. I think we were just doing stuff with friends on a Saturday night and got home late. And Sunday morning, she's like, you know what, I'm just going to sleep in. We're not going to go to Sunday school. And I said, no, we have to go. And she's like, no, I mean, we didn't get home till late. I'm really tired. You know, might as well just stay here and sleep than go there and sleep, you know. And so we went back and forth on this. And she made a comment. She goes, you know, the only reason you're wanting to go to Sunday school is because, you know, people will see that you're not there. And in the moment, that may not sound like a big thing, all right, but that infuriated me. And the kicker was, it was true, all right? And so that began, okay, so, you know, now go back, right, the year before when I had those doubts, I'm like, I can't tell anyone because, you know, I'm a Bible major, I'm this, I'm that. And there's this almost this beginning of this realization that how much in my life has been done just to make sure that people see the right thing. You know, and when she called me on that, it's not fun, right? It's not fun to be called on something, especially when you don't want it to be true, right? And so really struggled with that. And but that struggle had a harmful effect on the marriage. And the best way to describe it is like this: year one was good, because I mean you're married, and like it's fun. And that, I mean, when you're dating, you know, you got to drop them off, right? I mean, when you're married, you can just hang out with your best friend, right? And so it was really good. Year two was kind of good, still fun, but the idiosyncrasies of each other were starting to grate on one another. Year three, we got busy and didn't take the time to really invest in one another. Year four, we were coexisting. Never really any big arguments, but never any like really good connection. I mean, we were just there. She had her job, I had my work, and our dinners, the conversation would be like, how was your day? Both good or bad. And then I would go and I would do my studies until bedtime. And then she would go and do her thing. And that's how it was for about a year. And what we didn't realize, and what I didn't realize, is because on Sundays or at school, we always made sure that we looked like the happy, good Christian couple. And then some things began to unravel, and I, you know, she and I talk about this often. You know, we don't do the what if game, because obviously, you know, by God's grace, He restored things. But I don't know how long that kind of marriage could have lasted had God not intervened. I mean, it was probably about a year and a half of just resentment, one toward another. You know, I hate confrontation, so I never wanted to address it. she would want to address it for a time, but I just viewed it as nagging, and so it would just end up in a kind of a hurtful conversation, but no further along. And in February, it was February 17th of 2005, everything just came to a head, and a lot of confession, repentance, and working through that together. And we would talk about, you know, if we were humble enough to go ask for help, maybe prior to that, would it have gotten to that place? And like, well, I don't know. But then it became the issue of what could we go talk to someone now? And I was like, who are we going to talk to? Because now I was on staff at Geneva. And I was like, I can't go to my pastors and say, because I mean, I'm now in my first year of teaching. I can't go there and say, you know, my marriage is like not all it should be. And so, I mean, we both look back now and wish that we would have, but we didn't. But I think that was just God continuing to show us that, you know, being, you know, humility is not easy, and it's a really difficult process. And so now, when both of us have the opportunity to share our testimonies, we always make sure, like, if whatever it is that we say, we do include this, because we want, again, not for our sakes, but in a sense, that's what the Lord was teaching us during a pivotal time in our marriage, that you can have everything look good, but that doesn't mean that everything might be good. And again, we made steps in our marriage to address things and to put certain, if I say, parameters in the marriage, where we, you know, have some kind of meaningful conversation and not just about the day or the kids, and try to take time and invest. And I think what we've learned is, if you want a good marriage, it takes work. And we're, by no means do we have a perfect marriage, but we know that we're for each other now. And the idiosyncrasies are now not taken personally, where that's what was being done. So we have a long way to go, but God's been very gracious. So during that, there was the ministry and death thing still over that. That's still there to this day. I was telling Gina last night, you know, sometimes Bridget and I'll be, you know, maybe watching something or doing something, and I'll just be zoned, and she's like, hey, are you thinking of death? I'm like, yeah. And so she's got to, like, pull me back. And so that's always, like, a conversation stopper. You know, there's one time, right? So our kids were downstairs playing, and they were arguing over toys and, you know, who had the right to have them. And Sophie apparently got upset, and Taylor said, well, Sophie, you know what Daddy says, life's full of disappointments. And that's when I felt like my job here is done, right? And so that's basically like the kind of mentality that I bring to the table in the family. And so that's great. But God is helping and stuff. So, but what has gone on is really trying to, by God's grace in our family, very imperfectly learn what it is to live our lives before Him and to truly love Him with where He has us in our sanctification and not try to live in order to please people. I mean, that's been a perpetual battle, and that is really what brings me to the farewell discourse. I can very easily fall into the trap of, if everything looks good, then it must be. And then in that, I found that I can easily lose the joy and the love that we are to have for Jesus. And so what started out 2 years ago was, just, a 2 or 3 week section of scripture to think on when it was seasonally the time to think on the incarnation has turned into a real time of soul searching, pruning, and sanctifying, I hope and pray, time period. And I find myself, and with Bridget, we keep coming back to this. And when we ask the question, what is Christianity really to look like? What's the essence of Christianity? What is it to look like? If someone comes into my office and they're struggling with a particular issue, it's how do you deal with that? Do you just seek to have the behavior changed, or is there something deeper that you want to try to talk through and pray through together, which will then change the behavior? And then we came to this, John 13, and obviously there's so many themes that come out in this particular passage, in these chapters, and we're not going to be able to hit them very deeply. It's going to be like a 30,000 foot view. Think of it like a zip line view, and maybe even more clear if you get stuck and you're not moving. But we come to John 13, and in many ways it's one of the most familiar stories of Christ's life. The humility of Christ to wash people's feet. And so there's a few things I just want to draw your attention to. How late do we have here? We still got a while, I guess, so we're good. Okay. We'll keep going. I don't need to tell you about myself. So, the first thing that struck me in reading this was the love of Jesus Christ for his people. The startling thing about this passage is that whatever's going on in John chapter 13 to 17, it's just like 24 hours before he's crucified. All right, so whenever you read these chapters, think through whatever it is that Jesus is teaching us and teaching his disciples at that moment. It's just moments before the hour for which he's come into the world, and on that most broadest level, what you learn in these chapters is that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd. I can look back on my life and say, I wish it would have been this way, or I wish it would have done this, or I wish it didn't. And I have to rest and know, Jesus is the Good Shepherd. All right, he knew that my struggles with death, or that's good for me. For what I still may not know why. I still don't know why. Like a paralysis comes over. About death, but I have to trust him that he's the Good Shepherd, and it's startling to me that if there was ever any one point in Jesus' earthly existence where it would have been very natural for him to think about himself only, it would have been this section. It would have made perfect sense for Jesus Christ to say, guys, I know you don't understand the full significance of everything right now, but I need to be alone. But yet, this whole section, he's actually preparing his disciples for what's about to happen to him. I'm thinking that the Lord is our shepherd. And here, in the valley of the shadow of his own death, he's shepherding his disciples. All right, he's caring for them. And if you read this, and I'd encourage you, you know, maybe read it through in one setting and see how many times Jesus is, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you'll believe. All right, and you know he's going to announce Judas Iscariot's betrayal. And I remember reading it 2 years ago and thinking, you know, I've always read this wrong. I've always read this as, you know, Jesus there is just publicly outing Judas, almost to take like a stab at Judas, like one last stab at Judas. Like, is this really what you want to do? And then you read it and like, no, Jesus is actually forewarning Judas's betrayal for the good of his disciples. Because I'm telling you so that when this happens, you'll still believe in me. And I thought, why would he do that? Right? Have you ever had someone that, you know, you've admired, you've loved, and they either fell hard, or the closer you get to them, they turn out not to be everything you thought they were? And when we're dealing with that with religion, what do we tend to do? Oh, the whole thing's a sham. And these are the disciples who, up to this point, they had no reason not to trust Judas. I mean, when Christ says this is going to happen, they're all saying, "Is it I?" Right? And it's remarkable to me that, I mean, these are human beings. Sometimes we look at the disciples like these were super Christians. And no, these are believers who had the privilege to follow Jesus Christ for three and a half years. And he's telling them, like, look, when this happens, it's going to be a big crisis of your faith. And I'm actually telling you before it happens so that when it does, you'll keep believing. You'll know that everything I've told you is true. And then he's going to tell them another time, I'm telling you all this so that when it happens, you'll trust. Another time, and then he says, I'd love to tell you much more, but it's too much for you to bear. And so you see there that Jesus Christ tells his disciples in the shadow of his own cross everything that they need to know for that time and nothing more. And it's remarkable. And the first thing he teaches them is not necessarily by way of verbal instruction, but by his action. And it's in the context of verse 1 where Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart this world unto the Father. And in the Gospel of John, you're going to have various phrases for that. Depart unto the Father, return unto the Father, go unto the Father, all these things. And it all has to do with Jesus, right? He comes from the Father, and he's going to return to the Father by way of the cross. That's the hour, right? That's the hour for which he came. And it says that he loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. All right, he loved them to the very cross. He loved them in their imperfections. He loved them even though they didn't always get it. Here's where I struggle, right? It's like, you know, if I'm studying the Bible, how horrible would it be if I have to raise my hand and say, you know what, I'm doubting here. And Jesus got those questions, and he never ridiculed his disciples for having doubts. He may have challenged them, but he never ridiculed and never shamed them for not having the doubts. And you're going to see that in chapter 14, when he gives them teaching, and then Philip asks a question, he gives Philip an answer, then, you know, it's someone else who asks a question. It's all these things. And the thought that Jesus loved them and Jesus loved us to the very end. And then it talks about how they're around the dinner table, reclining. And if you take the other Gospels, you know that the conversation around the table was pretty tense because they're arguing with one another. You know, who's going to be the greatest? And, you know, this tension, this lack of being more interested in others than we are in ourselves, to the point where a basic custom was completely ignored. All right, now when we go into a room in 2015, before we eat, we wash our hands. Right, we hope it's second nature. Right, we hope that it's our go-to move before we start touching food. But in this world, it was customary to have your feet washed, but for, you know, the reasons, they didn't have someone who did that for them, and so they go straight and they recline. And there's tension because of their argument. There's also, John 12 tells us that Jesus himself is heavy at heart because he knows that he's moments away from death. And he even says, no, he's got this heaviness of heart. And what does he say? Am I to ask my Father that that there's another way? He's like, no, it's for this hour I came in the world. So even with his heavy heart and his resolve to go to the cross, he wasn't going to ask another way. And I often wonder what it would have been like. You know, you're reclining, you're having these conversations, and there's the elephant in the room, because they're not getting along. And then just very quietly, Jesus stands up. You know, he prepares the towel. And that alone must have been pretty rebuking. And he goes and he begins to wash feet. Now, I'm going to be honest. Like, if we all sat here, like, we all have socks, shoes, sandals. What if we were to take off our socks and shoes right now? All right, it is maybe hygienic as they might be because they've been covered all day. I'm not touching them. All right, and in Jesus's day, there wasn't paved roads. Right? That there's no, socks and shoes. They're sandals. It's open. It's dusty. It's dirty. Right? Very, very dirty. And the job of foot washing was for like the basest of the servants. And now you have the Lord of all, who, not even being asked, right, just quietly, not even with resentment, just loving. Again, he loved them to the end, even when it meant washing their feet. All right, and then now you have the collective uh-oh, we missed it. All right, and and Peter says, oh, you're not washing my feet, right? And then so now Jesus has to instruct Peter in what's really going on. Look, if you don't let me wash my feet, you don't have a part of me. And it's like, well, I want a part of you. Wash everything. It's like, no, Peter. I love Peter, right? Like, Peter gets unfortunately bashed, and I think unfairly. Peter's a guy who loves his Lord, and sometimes he may overreact, but he's committed, right? And Jesus has to instruct him. Look, you're clean. You just need this washing, and so he teaches us the significance of what he's doing, and you see this humility. You see this humility in Christ's stunning action of what he does. And so we're brought face to face with the incarnation. Who is this? Why was it so shocking that he be the one to wash their feet? It's because of who he is. He's the eternal Son of God who in space, time, and history took on flesh. And in taking on flesh, he didn't cease to be God. In fact, the disciples have already confessed publicly who they knew him to be. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. By this time, they knew. And yet, Jesus humbly washes their feet. And it's a stunning action. But then he asks an incredibly piercing question. In verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord. You do well. He says, that's who I am. But he says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And so what God in his disciplining grace has been teaching me and is that at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian, pride can't really have a part. And if a motivation of what is done is what will others think, and in the aspect of them being the standard, that's not what it is to be like Christ. Being like Christ is being humble. Being like Christ is always doing the right thing for the right reasons, right? Being like Christ is to love what Christ loves and to hate what Christ hates. And so as I was studying this 2 years ago, I began to think of just the kind of petitions I make in prayer. You know, I pray, you know, Lord, conform me to your image. And that's a good prayer. Right? I mean, in fact, that's a good Free Presbyterian prayer. That's what I learned. Going on, I mean, pray that way. And it is a good prayer. But I kind of never thought, well, what does it actually look like? or maybe if I pray it, God will automatically do it. And I then just don't give it much thought. But then it's like, you know, if I want to pray to be like Christ, I have to know what Christ is like. And I realize that, you know, I may have it all together on the outside, but I have to be honest with the struggles that are on the inside. Whether it's the pride, the anxiety, which we'll get to in chapter 14, another one of, you know, besetting sins that, you know, that historically I've always, I say maybe minimized, you know, because, you know, what was my grandma's besetting sin? Anxiety. What was my dad's besetting sin? Anxiety. What's mine? Anxiety. It's a Barrett thing, you know? But then when I say, Lord, make me more like you, how can I minimize the very thing that is not like him? So there's this whole internal paradigm shift going on. And I think the more I meditate, the more I realize how much further I have to go in truly being like Christ. And so you go on here, and he asked this question, you know, do you know what I've done to you? I mean, it's not enough if we just sit and look at the stunning action of Jesus and say, man, isn't that wonderful? Like how humble our Savior is and then we like move on to dinner. He wanted to show us his humility, but Christ is not only the good shepherd, but also the great teacher, does everything for our instruction. There has to be, if I could say, an ethical so what to this. And that's what Christ asks. He's moving toward this, do you know what I've done to you? And when you ask, look at that question, it factors in everything that he talked to Peter about. And so the big thing about this is actually something that actually can't be repeated. Because Jesus is kind of foreshadowing his work on the cross. I mean, we're not going to vicariously die for others. That is a unique work of Jesus. But what he's doing in John 13 is the same thing that Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. And you can actually hold both passages up next to each other and see the same parallel. Christ comes into the upper room. He is the Lord of glory. And John 13, he stands up, he wraps a towel around, he humbles himself, he washes feet. In Philippians 2, he who being the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on himself the form of a man. The great humiliation of the second person of the Trinity to take on flesh. And he submits and he's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that's what he's trying to teach his people. Like, I'm going to return to my Father by way of the cross. And then you see him standing up, and Christ will then instruct him about how he will return in his resurrection. Philippians 2, he's been given a name, which is above every name. When? At the resurrection. All right, and so you see Paul theologically teaching the exact same thing Jesus is teaching by way of visible instruction, and the ethical response for us is the same in both chapters too. To be humble, to think about others more than ourselves, because that's the context of Philippians 2. All right, if you read those opening verses there. So what you see here is you see the humiliation of Christ, not just in washing really dirty feet, but in Christ suffering and hanging on a tree for our salvation. And when you put that into the question of what is Christianity, what's the essence of all of this? It's that God rescues sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that the one who hangs on that tree is the God-man. And that is something, the thing, that I pray we would never get over. You know, no matter what else is going on in life, no matter how we feel or what we... how we think we have to live in front of other people, that we don't miss the reality that God the Son took on flesh and walked on this earth and took the ridicule of others, took all that, and then went to the cross, bore the wrath, bore the shame, bore the guilt, that we might have life. And that is to be the motivating factor of life. And that's where I had to come. It's like, you know, is it the great wonder of what God has done in Jesus that motivates what I do, or is it I need to please these people? And we don't want to take this to the other extreme and do things just to be obnoxious and not pleasing. You know what I'm saying? We're talking about the motivation here. And that's what I had to learn, and I'm still learning, because what ends up happening is if let me say it this way, in this section, Christ will say, I'd love to tell you so much more, but it's too much for you to bear. I think if we were to say, Lord, show me my sin, which is another good prayer, if he showed it, if he showed all of it to us, it would be more than what we could bear. But graciously, what he does is when he shows it to us, we're more conscious of it. And what does that do? For a Christian, what does that do? It drives us to him. Or it should. It should drive us to him. And I'm going to have to accept, whether it's anxiety or this abnormal fear of death, I may never get full victory over those things in this life. I would love to, I would love to, but I may not. There are some sins that, when we're converted, the Lord just may take away that desire. He may just take away that propensity. The really angry person when they're saved, they may never have struggle with that. Then there's the angry person when they're saved that may be the one thing, all right, that they have to constantly be aware of. And so if the chipping away of pride means being more aware of the sin, which then in turn drives the Christian more to Jesus, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so That's what the Lord's continuing to teach me. I don't really give my testimony very much. I'm sorry. I don't really know how to wrap these things up or bring it to a point. That's what the Lord's been teaching me. That's my background. It's not easy. I think even how the Lord's directed in providence, it's His doing. I don't like change. I was in the same church for 38 years, same vocation after school, for 10 years. 5 years ago, he gave me a burden for more pastoral ministry, and I pray for that. And you think that, it's going to be answered in one way that requires little change, and then it's answered in a way where I move to a mountain top in Tennessee. There's this, like Davy Crockett. I didn't know. And you have to wrestle through that. I had a tendency to, and I would tell Bridget this, that this is my burden, but this is the geographical location. And I really need God to answer my prayer. Not just the big thing, but also the specific thing. I mean, I never envisioned living anywhere other than Greenville. I love the city. I love Greenville. I know many people, my friends, when they graduate, they're just like, I can't wait. I mean, it's like Greenville is not the lowest level of Dante's Inferno. And they just can't wait to escape. And I'm like, I like it. You're wrestling through this. What does this mean? What does this mean? I'm going to have to tell the only church I've ever known that I believe the Lord's calling me elsewhere. I love those people. The only I'd never been to another church in my life, like more than really, unless I'm visiting my grandparents for a summer, more than 2 weeks in a row, And it wasn't easy, but God is good, right? God is good, and there's a sanctifying effect in everything. So man, this is like I actually was just going to preach this, not to, the testimony thing is what's throwing me off. Those are some of the sins that I was struggling with, still do: anxiety, death, like the abnormal fear of death, because it's not trusting, right? It's not trusting. It's not trusting God for how things will be. And then just the pride of wanting to people to at least think I have it together. In his grace, for whatever reason, he directed me to this passage 2 years ago, and it continues to rebuke, when I see something and I think, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with that. Then I think, well, Jesus dealt with really dirty feet. And he's the King of Kings, right? Like it says, I then being your Lord and Master, if I've washed your feet, what else? What task is beneath me if Jesus Christ did that for me? And so my prayer for this weekend, both at the retreat and then Sunday as we continue this, is that we get a sense that Jesus Christ really is the Good Shepherd. All right, so despite what was, if I could say, in the context of what was going on in his life, he was not unmindful of his sheep. And so then we can trust him that whatever is going on in our life, he's not unmindful of his sheep. We are his sheep. And where I trust, Lord willing, to end Sunday evening is John 17, which is a kind of passage that it's not comfortable preaching because it's so rich. But 2,000 years ago in the garden as he's praying, he's actually praying for you. Have you ever thought of that? When he's in the garden and he's praying that, all those that the Father has given me, that they'll come to me and that, they'll be preserved. He's actually praying for you. Just shy of 2,000 years ago. That's mind-boggling. And so if you were on the mind and heart of Jesus Christ on, if I could say, the front end of the cross, how much more confident can you be that you are still on his mind on the back end of the cross? Because what does it say in Hebrews? Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for you, and he's still actually praying for you by name. And so if whatever happens from this retreat is just that we see afresh that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, and that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the Good Shepherd prays that the sheep become like him, that those things will happen. That in this life, what happens to us has a sanctifying effect. It's to make us more like Jesus, and that's what we all want. We want to be more like our Savior. And sometimes he conforms us more to his image by suffering. And when we think that that's unfair, we remember that Jesus Christ first went down the path of suffering, all right, for our sakes. And sometimes we're more conformed to him by prosperity. Maybe a little harder to be made more like him. But even Paul says, look, I learned contentment when I had. I had to learn how to abound. So sometimes we have to learn how to be like Christ in our abounding. And sometimes we have to learn to be like Christ in our lacking. But everything that happens to us happens for a sanctifying effect. And so that's hard to remember in the moment. That's hard to hold fast to when the difficulties arise. But here's Jesus. He loved his disciples then to the end, and he's going to love us to the end. So we thank God for his goodness. I thank God for his salvation. you know, God is good. God is good. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. And I thank you for the grace that you have shown to each one of these men. Lord, we confess before you that we're not perfect. We have our struggles. Lord, we know theologically that we'll not be made perfect until we see Jesus as he is. But sometimes, Lord, it's easy, at least for me, to act as though everything's perfect. But I pray that you would give us grace to be humble like our Savior. Lord, give us grace to love one another. Lord, because you have first loved us. Father, I pray that you would take the message of John 13 and by your Spirit you would apply it to our hearts. Lord, you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, and you would take the message, Lord, and not just the ramblings of a testimony, Lord, and make that profitable for the advancement of your kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel in each of our lives, and for the advancement of your glory in our lives. Lord, we pray for our families. Lord, we pray that we would be humble in the context of being husbands and fathers and sons. And we pray that we would lead like Christ leads. Lord, with grace and humility and patience. We pray that this would be an enjoyable retreat, Lord, where we learn more about your word, but also enjoy the fellowship of one another and the grace of fellowship. So we thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you would be with us now, Lord, in these last remaining moments before our meal. Pray that we would eat and drink for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.